I'd like to draw your attention again to the book of Exodus in the Bible. We're in the Old Testament. I have these past few Sunday evenings been considering the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a large tent complex which was carried around by the people of Israel in between their departure from Egypt and their arrival in the Promised Land. Eventually, it was superseded by the Temple of Solomon. And there is in this tabernacle and then the temple some rather strange pieces of furniture, each having a very deep symbolic value, which we followers of Jesus Christ can read back and understand that there is a gospel message here. So I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a moulding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it, under the moulding on both its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. Nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year. He shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And then slightly further on, verses 34 to 38. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make these an incense, a compound, according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So this evening I'd like us to consider the altar of incense, which was also a feature of the tabernacle. The veil represented the barrier between us and God. The Ark of the Covenant represented the law of God and the sprinkling of Christ's blood which went upon it. We've considered the showbread and the table. What does this altar represent? I think here we have a picture of worship and prayer. What is worship? Worship and music are not the same thing. Worship is to focus upon God, his character, his attributes, what he has done, what he will do, how he reveals himself in his words, and to enjoy him. That's worship. Prayer is communicating to God, speaking to him, talking to him. Simply coming to church and reciting the Lord's Prayer, when we do that, we may not actually be praying. If the words are trotting out, but our minds are elsewhere, we're just reciting words. But I think this altar, this gold-plated object, is a picture of what worship and prayer ought to be like. We read in verse 3 that this object upon which incense was burned, it would have created a fragrance in the tabernacle, which was a confined space. It was burning there, and perhaps the smoke could be observed. We're told in verse 3, you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. That tells me that worship is important, and it ought to be precious to us. Now, I appreciate we can worship God on our own, and I'll be coming to that shortly. But when a few years ago we found we weren't able to meet together for worship, it made me realize how valuable and precious it was, even though I had taken it for granted. Furthermore, when we worship God, we don't allow the cares and the distractions and the troubles and the difficulties of this life to get in our way. We focus on the God who created the heavens and earth, the majestic one, the glorious one, the one whose company we were created to enjoy. It's precious and it is important. This altar is gold just like all the others, in order to remind us that what we do when we come to church, if we are truly doing it, is one of the most important things we can do in a week. Most people, of course, in our country, they don't spend time worshipping God. And again, they might worship in their own way, by themselves perhaps. But to spend time in the company of God, the one who knitted us together in our mother's womb, the one who drew us to himself, the one who paid for our salvation so dearly, it is a wonderful privilege that we ought to value and hold in highest regard. Verse 4 tells us that this object is to have two gold rings, which shall be made for it, under the moulding on both sides, and that these are holders for the poles to bear it. Like the other pieces of furniture, it was to be mobile. It wasn't to be made and then to stay in one place, at least before the temple was constructed. This is a mobile object which could be carried around the desert with them. Now, I think it's important that Christians meet together in church. I've already alluded to that. And occasionally I will meet somebody who says that they are a follower of Jesus Christ, but they don't need to go to church. And yet Scripture says, let us not give up meeting together. It's an act of obedience. It's something we ought to do, something we ought to prize. And yet at the same time, we must not assume that we can only worship God in a chapel or in a church or in a cathedral or somewhere holy with a holy name. We can worship God anywhere. Just as this object was mobile, it could be carried around on poles, so we can worship God in a valley, on a mountain, on a boat, on the land. Again, somebody once told me that they're constantly in a state of worship. I didn't believe that. If they are, I don't think they're going to make very good drivers. I think worship is something we intentionally do, or at least ought to. But let's be reminded that you can go home tonight and worship God. You can get up tomorrow and worship God. You can go off for a walk where there's no one to annoy you or talk to you, and you can worship God. Don't just worship on a Sunday, and don't just worship here. In verse 6 we're told, you shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. So we've got this holy part of the tabernacle divided into two. On the one side is the ark, and there is a thick veil. On the other side, there's various bits of furniture, including the altar of incense. And that veil is a reminder that God is on the other side. Now, in one respect, we know that that veil was torn in two when Jesus died upon the cross. We have complete access to God. And yet there's also a sense in which we are in this side, we are in this physical dimension, we are in this world, and although God is with us by his Spirit, his throne room is in eternity. The altar of incense was on the less holy side of the veil. Here's a question for you to scratch your heads upon. When we get to heaven, will we pray? I would answer yes, we will. Because prayer is to communicate with God. I don't think we'll go to heaven and never communicate to him. I think we'll communicate to him all the more. But in heaven, we will speak to one in front of us. We will see him. We will be changed. We will be like him. In the meantime, while we pray, we are, as we were, praying beyond the veil, praying beyond the curtain. We can't see the one to whom we speak. And with perhaps the odd exception, he does not speak to us with audible sounds. He speaks to us through what has been written by the prophets and apostles of old. So when this incense was going up, the ark was not visible. The presence of God could not be seen. And yet when we worship God now, when we pray to God now, we are praying to one who is essentially invisible. The difference, I think, between being in heaven and being on the earth is not we'll pray less there. In fact, we will pray more. But to one right in front of us, just as I am in front of you and you are in front of me. In verse 7, we're told Aaron was the first high priest, the brother of Moses. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends it. And in verse 8, and when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. So morning and evening, there was a regular pattern of the burning of incense. What does that teach us? Worship God every day. Don't just wait for 1 in 7. Don't just wait for Sunday. Have a time, morning or evening or both. Perhaps in your own routine, some people call it a quiet time. Sometimes my times of prayer are anything but quiet. where you spend time talking to the Lord. And if you build it into your daily routine, as Aaron was required to do, the spiritual discipline will do you good. So the incense was offered in the morning, committing that day to the Lord, and in the evening, having spent that day with the Lord. There is a sense in which the Christian is the bondservant of Christ. We belong to him. Yes, on the one hand, we've been set free. On the other hand, we now belong to him and we're answerable to him. In the same way that an employer might say at the beginning of the working day, I want you to do X, Y, and Z, and at the end of the working day, he wants to see if the job has been done. Of course, God is not our employer in that sense, and yet is it not commendable at the beginning of a day to commend it and offer that day to him, to his glory, and at the end of the day to thank him for what he's done and to offer to him that which we have done for him? There is a real commitment here on Aaron's part. There is a discipline required, morning and evening, morning and twilight. In fact, in the twilight in verse 8, he's to offer the incense while the lamps are being lit. I suspect the tabernacle would have been dark anyway. When we pray and when we worship, worship in the light. That doesn't mean you must turn on the switch or light candles. But Aaron, we're told in verse 8, when he lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. I suggested that when I preached on the menorah, that candlestick, it was to illuminate the tent. That was the light by which all the other worship was offered. Here, the incense is being offered from the light of the lamp. When you pray, pray according to and under the instruction of God's word. Let me give you an illustration. There are several occasions in scripture when the Lord Jesus says, ask anything in my name and you'll have it. And when we first read that, we think, here we go. Where's my shopping list? What can I get him to do for me? But then you ask for those things and he doesn't give them. And you think, well, what's gone wrong? But the more you read the scripture and the more you know what the Lord Jesus is like, you understand that to pray in his name is not just adding onto the tail end of every prayer, in the name of Jesus, amen. It's not a mantra or a magic spell. It's to pray according to his will, for the sake of his glory, according to the light which he has revealed. Pray according to the light which the word has given you. And when we do that, we don't just pray for pay rises and bigger houses and nicer cars, but rather we pray for greater opportunities to serve and to share and to bless. That is praying in the light. Asking for nice things to bring you pleasure is praying in the dark. Therefore I say to you, pray in the light. Furthermore, and I'll come back to this point, the incense represents not just prayer, but worship. We ought to worship God according to what his word has revealed. We ought to worship God in a way in which he takes delight and not ourselves. But again, I will return to that point. Also in verse 8, we're told that this burning of incense representing prayer and worship is to be a perpetual event before the Lord through your generations. In other words, it was to outlive Aaron himself. Aaron was just a man and he would die. But the offering of incense in the tabernacle and then in the temple was to continue. It was to be perpetual. I hope that your Christianity is not just a hobby, a pastime. Something which you've given a bit of time to, and if it, you know, if you enjoy it, you might do it a bit longer, you might not. Or to worship God for a season. Here we've got a perpetuity. Those who do not enjoy worshipping, who do not love to worship God, to speak to him in this life, they are really not going to enjoy heaven. Because heaven is the unadulterated praise and worship and glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have no desire to do it on earth, they won't find heaven boring because they won't be there. Verse 9 poses an interesting problem, as it were. You shall not offer strange incense on it. Is it possible to pray to God incorrectly? We consider God to be our Father. And if a child goes to his or her father and doesn't quite pronounce words correctly or gets the words in the wrong or can't even come up with the right words, that father still delights to receive that child. And yet I think there is a meaning here in verse 9 where the priests might be deliberately tempted to offer something to God which he has not accepted. And he will not accept. When we pray to God, I've already said, we pray in the name of Jesus. And we wouldn't want that to become a kind of magic formula. And yet it is also a reminder that Jesus Christ alone is the way to God. Those who pray to God whilst knowing of him, but reject him, I don't see how they're praying to God. We come to God through Jesus Christ. Likewise, people who worship God but reject Jesus Christ, that is not a worship which God finds acceptable. Why would they offer strange incense upon it? We humans are creative. Art, music, literature. It is a dim reflection of our being made in God's image. But sometimes that creativity spills over into an innovation in worship which God finds unacceptable. Sometime towards the end of the early church age, somebody came up with a bright idea, a new way of doing it, an innovation. And this was the logic. Well, if we approach the Father through Jesus Christ, through whom do we approach the Son? Well, his mother. So in every church, we'll have a statue of her, and if Jesus is busy, we can speak to him through her. It's an innovation. It is not acceptable to the God of the Bible. Is it strange fire? As well as offering strange incense, though, we also have a list of things which must not be offered, which are not strange. In fact, they're acceptable, but not here. This altar was not for the burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor a drink offering. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, burnt offerings are required by God. Grain offerings are required. Drink offerings are required, but not here. When we worship God, we do so on his terms, not ours. Perhaps an example which is never likely to actually happen. But what if a group of believers got together, perhaps having read sections of the Old Testament, and said, well, we're going to worship God by sacrificing a ram. And that will show God how much we love him. And after all, it's there in the Bible. Would he find that acceptable? No. In that period of time before the Lord Jesus came, God was worshipped and honoured through the slaughter of sacrificial animals, and they were pointing to Jesus Christ. In this New Testament age, no more animals need die for that purpose. And any who say, well, you know, we'd like to do it anyway, we worship God on his terms, not ours. Jesus Christ was the final sacrificial victim. No more need be offered. No more will be accepted. Here the Lord is saying, burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, they're acceptable elsewhere, but not here. We worship God on his terms, not ours. If offering strange incense is unacceptable, burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings here would be a disorderly way of worshipping, which God would not accept. Verse 10 says, and Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns. I think the horns are basically pointed, sticky up corners. On another piece of furniture, it talks about holding on to the horns. They were clearly something you could hold on to. I'll not hold on to the microphone. Aaron shall make atonement once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. In other words, there's a connection between this object, which is not for burnt offering, not for drink offering, but there's a connection to the blood of the sin offering. The blood of the sin offering was to touch it. When we worship God, we worship him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because he died upon the cross, the veil was rent in two, and we have complete access to God. The blood of Christ reminds us that we have broken his law, but he has kept God's law on our behalf, and also paid the penalty for our breaking it. If you're approaching God any other way, you'll fail to reach him. There is a link here between prayer and worship, and the blood of the sacrificial animal, which we know pointed to the blood of Christ. Not only is that the means by which we worship God, but also the reason. It is not communion this evening. But some of us at Hetton Chapel this afternoon were reminded of what happened to the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Shedding his blood that we might have our sins atoned for, that we might be reconciled to a holy God. What a reason to worship. And because of that price he paid, because our sin has been dealt with, it's been washed away, and we are reckoned as though we've never broken that law. Because of that, we can come into the presence of God and we can worship him without being expelled. We can speak to him without being ignored. We can enter that presence without being turned away. There is a link between prayer and worship and the bloody sacrifice of atonement. Then I just want to spend a few minutes looking at that second section. From verses 34 to 38. We've already heard that strange incense was not to be offered. Well, in verse 34, Aaron and co. are without excuse, because we get the ingredients list. Stracte and onica, galbanum, pure frankincense, in equal measure. That is the incense which God required to be burnt on this altar, and the savour, the smell, would waft up. It seems rather specific, doesn't it? Does it really matter? You know, if we're a little bit short of onica, will God care? Well, apparently yes, he does. God is interested in how we worship, in how we approach him. He wants it doing right. We, of course, don't offer incense like this anymore. It was pictures pointing us to Christ. But there is a sense even today in which when we come to worship God, it ought to be done in a particular way. It ought, for example, to be orderly. It ought to be based upon the Bible. It ought to be heartfelt. And it ought to be connected to Jesus Christ and his atoning work. And this is how God expected the incense to be offered. He is specific. Verses 37 and 38 are rather curious as well. You shall not make this incense for yourself. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. Obviously, I've never smelled it. I guess if you could find the ingredients and mix it together, you could find out. Though note the warning in verse 38. This worship was for God alone. It was not to be offered to Aaron. It was not to be offered to Moses. It was not to be offered to the pastor or the internet preacher or the guy who writes all the books. There is a danger, even in Christendom, that we begin to worship men instead of Christ. We ought to honour each other and to love each other, but our worship belongs to Christ alone. Verses 37 and 38 may anticipate the fact that some of the smell of the incense may waft outside of the tent, perhaps on a windy day, and a few passers-by might go, that smells all right, I wouldn't mind that being in my tent. But it's not for them. Whatever pleasure it gives was for God's own enjoyment. Now, I've got to be careful how I say this, but when we gather together for worship, your enjoyment of it is irrelevant. Now, perhaps we've all been to this church or that, and that one's too loud, and that's too quiet. Like Goldilocks and the porridge. We try and find one which most matches our needs and satisfies the flavours we desire. But if we enjoy the singing, great. But it's not for you. The question is, does it bring pleasure to God? And I know, and you know, there are churches around which are far more contemporary than Salem Chapel. You get the coloured lights and the smoke machines, the semi-professional dancers on the stage, and it is a sight for sore eyes. You'll have a good time. You'll be wowed. You'll be impressed. You'll tell your friends and your family that you've just come back from a very good show. The question is, did God enjoy it? That does not mean that if you have a really boring church service, the more we hate it, the more he loves it. That's not true either. But we worship on his terms, not ours. We don't innovate. We don't try to improve in fancy new ways. And whether we like it or not, the question is, has God been glorified? And did he enjoy that hour that his people spent together? In verse 38, there is a possibility of counterfeit incense, counterfeit worship, which people like, and yet the result is they'll be cut off. We might think that God is being too harsh, or too pernickety or specific about the details. But when humans worship God, often I think God considers it more seriously than perhaps those humans do. Amen.